Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in Psalm 2. Yet I have set my king. This is the Lord speaking. The observation that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, worship the King. Hymn number 13. Wondrous King, all glorious, over all victorious. The hymn is 132. Thank you. crown him with many crowns. 2:16. Thank you, Hannah. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6.
Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion."
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule and reign over all things, that you are the sovereign one, that you are the eternal King. And we pray that you would help us to acknowledge your greatness and serve you as we ought. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the indwelling of your Spirit. And we pray that all would be done for your honor and glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Psalm 2 tonight, we commemorate a date in history. And this man is a bit of a puzzle, to put it mildly. He was born May 31st, the year 1700. His name was Alexander Cruden. And he was, to put it mildly, a troubled man. He was what many considered to be insane. He spent 3 different periods of time in an insane asylum. And yet, he was a man who was deeply concerned for people. He was strongly committed to a pursuit of holiness. He was dedicated to a study of the Scriptures. He styled himself as the corrector in England. He would confront strangers on the street and rebuke them for open sin. One time he heard a man use profanity and take the name of the Lord in vain, and he whacked him with a shovel. Another time he encountered a prostitute on the street corner and he rebuked her for her lifestyle. She responded that she had no other way to earn income. He set himself about all of his friends and his acquaintances trying to find her gainful employment. And when that failed, he hired her as his maid. And she remained his maid for the remainder of his life. And she wept bitterly at the news of his death. As I said, he spent 3 different times in the course of his life in an insane asylum. One of those times he wrote extensively of the treatment that he received during that time, and he prompted reform of the insane asylums in England because of the exposure of the treatment, the ill treatment that so many of them received. But during his times of clarity, he was a Bible scholar, and he recognized a need in the English language for an exhaustive concordance. He spent an 18-month period in which he dedicated himself solely to the study of Scripture, to the compilation of the verses and the subjects and the topics of every verse in the Bible. Cruden's Concordance is still available. It's still in print. It's not the most favorite these days. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance has sort of become the standard. But in the 1700s, his concordance was the concordance of choice for many Christians. And thus we remember Alexander Cruden. Tonight we are in Psalm 2, and this is a familiar passage. It's an often quoted passage with regard to the imminent judgment of the wicked. And although we will touch on the first 5 verses, the crux of this particular passage is verse 6. Yet I have set my king in my holy Zion. And this is the word of the Lord, observing his purpose. It opens with the word, yet I have set my king. And this might be rephrased or restated, nevertheless, I have set my king. It might be stated, notwithstanding, I have set my king. It might be stated, in spite of all this that has been said, I have set my king. And the in spite of all the things that it references is those first 5 verses. Verse 1 opens with that question. It's a rhetorical question, but it's a valid question nevertheless. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen rage against the concept of accountability to a holy and a righteous God. They would rather go their own way and do their own thing. And the nations of the world are much like that in that they reflect the attitudes of the people within them. They take upon the personality of the cultures and the societies which they contain. And thus, nations can be regarded as rebellious against the authority of God and His Word as well. And it says the people, not just the kings, not just the rulers, not just those in control of societies, but the people at large, the people in general, imagine a vain thing. The vanity, the foolishness that becomes the defining characteristic of culture. Despite all of that, we're reminded by verse 6 that though man does his best to defy and to refuse to heed the word of God, the nations of the world conspire against God and His principles, God and His standards. Nevertheless, God has established His king. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given His kingdom. The mighty empires of the world, those that have been foretold by Daniel, as we studied for such a lengthy period recently. Despite all of the efforts of the rulers of this world, God accomplishes His purpose. His plans and His program cannot be thwarted. The devil has done his best to hinder the will of God down through the ages, and yet without success. The heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing. And this leads to a commitment on the part of the ungodly to reject any standard, any system of right and wrong. They develop instead an attitude that if it feels good, do it. And they rationalize all kinds of ways to justify their sin. They seek to come up with explanations and rationalizations for what they know to be wrong, for what they know to be harmful, and even deadly. And yet they persist in their choice, in their contention that it's their right to do as they please. And this leads then to, on top of the general attitude, the attitude of people, the attitude of the ungodly to reject the word of God and the will of God, the rulers of the earth, the kings, it says, set themselves. They establish elaborate systems of preserving their own position, even resorting to murder, to scheming, to all kinds of illegality and immorality to establish and to preserve their power. And it says that they take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. There are many easy targets for that sort of assessment. We need not look too hard at the United Nations to see the ungodly, anti-Christian philosophy of much of that international body. But unfortunately, the same kind of attitude prevails even closer to home. Many times in our history, even very recently, we've had occupants of the White House who dedicate themselves not to governing rightly or justly, but scheming and bending the law to suit themselves, and openly and outright opposing God's holy standard in the pursuit of their political ambitions and their objectives. They take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. The judges rule in ways completely contrary to the Constitution, completely contrary to the law, to impose their own philosophy and their own agenda. What cannot be passed in the legislatures is forced upon the nation and forced upon the world by the pen of judges who prefer to do their own thing and write their own laws. They take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And though their commitment in life, their objective is to break free from the band, to break free from the cords that they regard as restrictive. They view religion as that which hinders their right to do what they wish. And some of the more atheists, some of the more honest atheists, those who have adopted the theory of evolution, the philosophy of humanism, I should say the religion of humanism, because it is more than a philosophy, it is a religion. It elevates man to the position that God holds. And thus, they seek to free themselves from the restrictions. And those who are honest freely admit that the reason they reject a belief in the existence of God is so that they might pursue their sinful desires, their sinful lusts, without any accountability whatsoever. In spite of that, and in spite of the fact that the time is appointed where the Lord will indeed speak forth His wrath against them, He'll vex them sorely. They will pay dearly, indeed for eternity, for their wickedness, for their rebelliousness. But despite that sad condition of the world that's laid out for us in verse 1 through 5, the Christian can rely upon the assurance, upon the confidence, the trust, the unshakable reality. Yet, nevertheless, despite all of that, I have set my King on my holy Zion. This is a reference, some say, to King David. As the Israelites ultimately occupied the promised land, they conquered the various peoples of the Canaanites, and they took possession, ultimately, of that mountainous region called Jerusalem. And ultimately, King David, that type of Christ, took possession of that mountain. Mount Zion is the southernmost, highest mountain in the mountain ranges in and around Jerusalem. And it was that which came to be called the City of David. But it is that also which was the region whereby ultimately, as Abraham first took his son Isaac up the mountain, it was that very location later on where Christ himself would shed his own precious blood for our sins. Some regard it as the region where the temple was ultimately built. But in reality, this prophetic reference, though it has a typical fulfillment in the natural, in King David, the truth is that this passage speaks of an inauguration. It speaks of an official crowning glory David became king actually in Hebron, 7 years before he took possession of Jerusalem. His coronation, his anointing, actually occurred many years before at the hand of Samuel the prophet. And thus, there was not an official ceremony as such on literal Mount Zion for King David. Therefore, this passage, verse 6, has a deeper significance. And while we might see a partial and an incomplete, an imperfect fulfillment in King David, we see its fulfillment in the antitype, the true king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ, indeed. And as this makes reference, I have set my king. These are the words of God. And it may seem strange to some that God himself speaking says of Christ his son, my king. This alludes to the sovereign will of God, the eternal purpose of God in sending his son for the purpose of revealing himself as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as he came for that purpose, he accomplished the task of shedding his blood, paying the penalty for the remission of sins. Even as we quoted John the Baptist this morning, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He came to that mountain. He shed his blood. He accomplished the task for which he had come. And then when he was finished, when he approached his physical death, he proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." And he died. But 3 days later, as he had promised to do, he rose from the dead. And shortly thereafter, he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. The true Zion, the heavenly Zion. This says, I have set my king. God has ordained, has commissioned Christ as his king, given him the authority. Matthew tells us that all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And for those who expect some future millennial reign, the Bible consistently refutes that kind of a notion. Christ has been given his throne. He has ascended to the throne of David, the eternal throne of God. And he rules and reigns. He daily makes intercession for us. And where it says here, I have set my king upon my holy Mount Zion, the Mount Zion in Palestine is not a holy place. People call it the Holy Land. They call it the chosen place. And yet, the holiness by biblical standards is not found anywhere on this earth. The holy place, the Holy of Holies. The temple had a place that they called the Holy of Holies, but that was, even in itself, not an absolute holy place by biblical standards. It was that which the high priest could enter once a year, but he had to enter very cautiously. He had to enter with a rope tied around his ankle in the event that he had not properly prayed for his own shortcomings and his own sins. He would be stricken dead in that holy place. And thus, if that happened, he would be drug out by the rope tied around his ankle. When they heard the bells cease to jingle on the foot of his robe, then they would drag him out. But this holy place that is referenced here, the place in verse 6, where God has established his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the king. I have set my king. Set is a verb which is an action verb. It's not a passive verb in being set. He has actually established, he has placed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that eternal throne. And he has placed him in the holy place. He says, my holy place, not the Jews' holy place, not some revered place on earth. Jerusalem is claimed by three major religions of mankind. But that doesn't make it a holy place. The holy place that is referenced here in verse 6 is God's holy place. And the only place where that is heaven itself. The heavenly Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. The place where Christ says he has gone to prepare a place for his people. And thus, this reference in verse 6 is a reference to his holy place. He has established his king in his holy place. And thus, Psalm 2. It is a messianic psalm. It is one which points not to King David, but points in reality and in its ultimate form to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have set my king on my holy Mount Zion. And this references that ascension of Christ to that position at God's right hand. He sits there. He rules and he reigns. It says he shall sit there and reign until every enemy has been made his footstool, until all authorities, until all powers have bowed to his authority. And when his purpose has been accomplished, he will arise from that throne and he will return in glory and in judgment. And at that point, the entire world will acknowledge him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The righteous will be taken. The Bible clearly describes that series of events. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be forever with him. For those who have lived their lives in rejection, those in verses 1 through 5 who have conspired against him, who have sought to undermine his authority, who have raged and rebelled at the thought and the concept of the authority and the holy standard of God, those who have made their best efforts to work together to hinder his purpose, they will come to that day of reckoning, the day of judgment. And they will be held accountable for eternity for the way in which they have rejected the holy standard of God. This will be the visible manifestation of the kingdom which in reality already exists. The scripture affirms that his kingdom shall start out as a small pebble, and it shall grow in scope and in size and in power until ultimately it covers the entire earth. And this kingdom, though many refuse to accept it, though many deny its very existence, it exists nevertheless. And despite all that has been said in verses 1 through 5, we come to the bottom line, the reality. Yet I have established my king. Despite the efforts of the wicked, despite the efforts of Satan and his demons, God has accomplished his purpose. Christ rules and reigns. And that ought to prompt the people of God to rejoice, to sing his praises. The hymn is 714.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.